We turn in God's word tonight to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 to read a portion of both of those chapters. Beginning in Genesis 10, which takes place after the flood and records for us the generations of Noah. Let's start with verse 1 of Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And that verse establishes the time period that we're dealing with here, the generations of Noah after the flood. Jump now to verse 6, which begins, and the sons of Ham. The sons of Japheth have been listed in verses 2 through 5. Now in verse 6, we begin to look at the sons of Ham. One of those sons was Cush, verse 6. And then let's jump to verse 8 to read about one particular descendant of Ham through Cush. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And let's jump down to verse 21. And here we have the record of Shem's children, with whom, or through whom, Jesus Christ would be born. And then if we go down to verse 25, we see one particular descendant of Shem. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And that name Peleg means division. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now we go to chapter 11 and read the first 9 verses of chapter 11 and the history of the Tower of Babel. And these first 9 verses are our text tonight. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is the holy, inspired word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the story of the Tower of Babel? You children here tonight, do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? This is one of the favorite stories, usually, of the young children, and the favorite stories of us adults to the story of the Tower of Babel. It's one of the first stories that you children learn in your catechism classes. In the first through third grades, when you start your Old Testament history book, the seventh lesson is a lesson on the Tower of Babel. One of the very first things that we learn as little children, and one of those stories that sticks with us then through all of our days. It's a gripping, interesting story. The story of mighty men who intend to build for themselves not only a tower, but a name that shall endure through the ages, who have the purpose of building a mighty kingdom for themselves. And then God comes down, and God sees what they are doing, and God confounds their speech and confuses their language and makes them all speak different tongues so that they can't understand each other anymore. And the building of the tower is abandoned and the men scatter over the face of the earth. That's the history, the beloved story of the Tower of Babel. But now, do you know the significance of the story of the Tower of Babel? Do you know what it means, and do I know what it means? The significance of the Tower of Babel in the first place is that it was Satan's first attempt to establish an anti-Christian kingdom on this earth. It wasn't his last attempt. There have been many more attempts of Satan, and he's going to be successful, at least in his own eyes someday, of establishing that anti-Christian kingdom. But the Tower of Babel was his first attempt to establish the anti-Christian kingdom. The spirit of Antichrist, which is alive and well today in the world, the spirit of Antichrist was active already then in an attempt to make a one-world, man-centered, man-glorifying kingdom through that great tower in the city of Babel in the plains of Shinar. And that means way back in the first book of the Bible, almost at the very beginning of the book, in the 11th chapter of the book, we have eschatology. We have the doctrine of the last things. That's the significance of the history of the Tower of Babel. It alerts us to the reality that Satan is active, attempting to establish his kingdom. God wounded Satan at the Tower of Babel, so that it would be very long, hundreds and even thousands of years, before he will finally, in the last days, be able to establish that kingdom. But his spirit is active. And we take warning then as the Church of Jesus Christ to beware that spirit and watch out for that spirit of Antichrist. But the second significance of the Tower of Babel is that Jehovah God is always victorious. And the Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, is always victorious over the power of Satan, over the power of the wicked world, over the power even of the spirit of Antichrist. Man had grand plans to make a kingdom against God, but God came down and visited those plans and confounded them and scattered them, and by that preserved his church, and by that preserved his promise, so that his promise of salvation in Jesus Christ would still be brought to pass. And that's the great truth that comforts our hearts with regard to the story of the Tower of Babel. The victory of God over all our foes, even Antichrist himself, and therefore the sure salvation of the church. So let us take note of this history for a little while under the theme Babel. In the first place, consider the spirit of Antichrist and how that was active in this building of the tower. In the second place, consider confounded and scattered God's work of breaking up this grand scheme of man. And then in the third place, consider the victorious church of which you are a member and of which I am a member. Babel, the spirit of Antichrist, confounded and scattered, and the victorious church. Let's get the history of the Tower of Babel before us then, and that begins by understanding the setting of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was constructed after the flood. The previous chapters through chapter 9 have described the flood that God sent upon the earth, the destruction of the wicked through that flood, and the salvation of Noah and his family through that flood. And now we have the events that are occurring after the flood, but probably not very long after the flood. At first glance, it might seem like it took a long time after the flood to get to the Tower of Babel, because in chapter 10, we read of the generations of Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and many generations of those sons are recorded. So that by the time we get to chapter 11, it seems like we're a long way forward in history after the flood. But that's not the case. Chapter 11 does not follow the end of chapter 10 chronologically. Chapter 11 and the history of Babel takes us back into chapter 10 and expands on some events that were mentioned only in chapter 10. In fact, very likely, the events of the Tower of Babel took place within 100 years only after the flood. And we know that it was within 100 years because there was that descendant of Shem who in chapter 10, verse 25, was named Peleg, or division. And the reason for the name division is that in his days was the earth divided. Well, the only division that the Bible records in this time at all is the division of Babel. So that very likely Peleg was named division by his parents as a commemoration of that great work of God to give all of the languages of the earth and to scatter men upon the face of the earth. Division, they named their son in commemoration of that work of God. And we know that Peleg lived 100 years after the flood. We didn't read those verses in chapter 11, but if you continue on after the history of the Tower of Babel, chapter 11 goes back to the descendants of Shem and not only gives their names, as it did in chapter 10, but now gives how many years they lived before they had a child. And if you add those up, you come to 100 years after the flood when this child division was born, or this child Peleg was born. So we're within 100 years after the flood, which means that Noah was still alive when the Tower of Babel was built. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and Noah lived another 350 years after the flood, dying at 950 years old. So within 100 years after the flood, Noah was still alive with a lot of years left before he died. That's the setting that we have. Now, the earth was being rapidly repopulated after the flood. Those men who have some ability to determine population sizes and do studies of population sizes have proposed that if each descendant of Noah had a certain number of children, and then each of their children had a certain number of children in the next generation, and each of their children a certain number of children in the next generation, that by the time of the Tower of Babel, there could have been 30,000 people on earth already, within 100 years after the flood. Now, whether that number is perfectly accurate or not is not the point now, but the point is that men were repopulating the earth, and the population of the earth was growing. One of those men is especially singled out in the Word of God, and that man is Nimrod. Now, he was introduced already in chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. So the genealogy of Nimrod would go like this. There was Noah, and then his son Ham, then Ham's son Cush, and then Cush's son Nimrod. So that Nimrod would call Ham grandpa, and Nimrod would call Noah great grandpa. That's the genealogy of Nimrod. This Nimrod was famous in his day. He was a household name. He was apparently one of the first godless celebrities that was a household name upon the earth. We read in verse 8 of chapter 10, Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was powerful, his works were successful. And especially he was known as a hunter, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so great was his skill at hunting and at other work that we'll see in a moment. So great was his skill that his name even gave rise to a proverb that people would speak back and forth to each other in those days. That's what we have in chapter 10, verse 9. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And what that means is, whenever somebody showed great ability in some endeavor, then people would elbow each other and say, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. So successful was Nimrod that his name became synonymous with success and power and prosperous endeavors. Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was a mighty man in the earth, but Nimrod was a wicked man in the earth. He was an unbeliever. When the Bible tells us that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that does not mean to say that Nimrod lived his life before the face of God, seeking to honor God and follow God's ways and obey God's laws. That's not how he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But rather that idea of being a mighty hunter before the Lord is that Nimrod wanted his name to have precedence over the name of God, or to have priority. Nimrod's name before the name of Jehovah. Oh, yes, Jehovah's mighty. Oh, yes, God has done some good things. Remember the flood. But Nimrod is mightier yet. He's a man who precedes the Lord in might and in greatness, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This indicates Nimrod's proud heart and unbelieving heart as he went about his work in the earth. And not only was Nimrod a mighty hunter, but he was also a man who founded great kingdoms and powerful civilizations. We read in chapter 10, verse 10, that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar, four mighty cities in the plain of Shinar. And these cities themselves were illustrious, so much so that glorious Babylon would arise out of these four cities, especially that Babel. But so great were these cities that there was a man who himself was great who came out of Babylon. That man's name was Asher, verse 11. And he builded Nineveh, another powerful city. This was the age when mighty kingdoms were being established upon the earth, and Nimrod was the greatest of all of the men of the earth in establishing these mighty kingdoms. Nimrod was a mighty man, a great one in the earth, a household name, a celebrity, a proverb among men, but a wicked man for all of that. Well, Nimrod assembled a group of men around him and went out in order to build his first great city. When we read in chapter 11, verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. We're reading about the work of Nimrod. You can see that by comparing this chapter with 10, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. So chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 explains more at length now how it was that Nimrod established this great city of Babel. Nimrod apparently led a large group of men, enough men to be able to build a city and establish a city. And not only a city, but the heart and the center of a great kingdom in the plains of Shinar. This is another indication that the population of the earth was increasing rapidly at this time. Nimrod could find enough men to build mighty towers and grand cities in the earth. Nimrod and his men began journeying to the east. And as they journeyed, they came to the plains of Shinar. And in the plains of Shinar, they found materials that suited them. And so they settled down in Shinar and dwelt there, as verse 2 says. Now the materials that they found in Shinar were clay and slime. As we read in verse 3, they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. They had clay that they could make clay bricks out of, and they had slime for mortar. The slime was not what we usually think of as slime, maybe the algae around the end of around the edge of a pond. That's not the idea of slime, but slime here means tar or something like tar, something like asphalt. So that they had these clay bricks that they could stack course on course, and they had this sticky tar, this sticky mortar that would work very well for stacking the next course on and keeping the next course in place. Bricks for stone and slime for mortar, appropriate materials to build themselves a mighty, lasting city. And so they stopped in the plains of Shinar and began to build their city. The centerpiece of this city was a great tower that we know today as the Tower of Babel. They said to each other in verse 4, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." You can imagine the men there making their bricks, laying the first course of their great tower, putting on the mortar and laying the second course of that great tower. Higher and higher, day after day, the tower grows, week after week, month after month, maybe even year after year. A grand, great tower as the centerpiece of their city, so that men who were traveling on the road a long ways away would look off in the distance in the plains of Shinar and see that great tower growing higher and higher and wonder at the glory of Nimrod and wonder at the glory of the men who built the great city of Babel. And these men were building for keeps. They were building for the city to last and for the tower to last. And that's indicated by the way that they made their bricks. One way to make bricks is to take clay, form it into the shape of a brick, set it out in the sun to dry, and after the sun dries that brick, you'll have a good brick to build with. The problem is, after a while, that sun-dried brick will turn back to dust. Well, these men either invented or used the invention of another way to make bricks, and that was to burn them in a kiln. Verse 3, they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And these kiln-hardened bricks would last much longer than the sun-dried bricks. These men were building a grand tower for their generations and all the generations of man. The spiritual character of the work, though, was not innocent. The plan of Nimrod and his men to build this tower was wicked. It was godless. It was an assault upon Jehovah God himself. The spiritual character of this work essentially was this, that Nimrod and his men were seeking to displace God from his throne in heaven and enthrone man in God's place. This was no innocent desire to have a place to live and to have some impressive tower there, but it was a direct assault against Jehovah God himself. And that's indicated in several ways in the text. In the first place, we know this was a direct assault against Jehovah God because these men were living in flagrant disobedience to the command of God to replenish the earth. God had given that command to Adam already and Eve in paradise, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The first command recorded in the whole Bible was the command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, which implies spread out over the earth and use the earth in all of its variety to the service of God. After the flood, God had renewed that command to Noah and his family in Genesis 9. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, implying the calling to spread out in the earth. These men were determined not to spread out. They journeyed as a group to Shinar and stopped there that they might never be scattered again, that they might never have to leave that place again. As they say in verse 4, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. It was flagrant disobedience to the direct command of God and an effort to stay together as men without being scattered, to have their own force to be reckoned with and their own name. A second way that the text indicates that the spiritual character of the work was wicked is that they were building this tower not first of all as a great monument for men to see as they traveled in the plains of Shinar, though it could be seen for miles around likely. Their purpose was not merely a monument. Their purpose in building this tower was to assault heaven. They were trying to climb to the throne of God himself that they might dethrone him. And that's evident from verse 4 when they say, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, if you have your Bible's out, you can see the words may reach, whose top may reach. Those are in italics, indicating that those aren't there in the original. So that we could translate that sentence this way, whose top is in heaven. That's literally what they were saying. We want to make a tower whose top doesn't just reach to heaven, but whose top is in heaven. This tower is a bridge to heaven, that we may enter heaven and assault the throne of God. We're going to build our tower so high that it pokes God in the eye on his throne and that we may throw him off his throne. That's the idea of this tower whose top is in heaven. And then the text indicates their wicked plan and their wicked motive when they explain why they want to dethrone God in verse 4. They say, let us make us a name. We want to have the name like Nimrod has that name, that reputation. He's before Jehovah. The proverb is about him, not about Jehovah. The proverb is about him because he's so glorious. And we want that glory for man. Man will have a name above the name of Jehovah God. This was the wicked plan and purpose of Nimrod and his band of men who built the Tower of Babel. Now, does that sound familiar? Do those motives sound familiar? We want to have a name as men. We don't want to have anything to do with Jehovah and with Jehovah's laws and with his requirements. What Jehovah requires, we set aside. What Jehovah wants, we refuse to do. What Jehovah has made plain, we deny. That same wicked motive that was present in Nimrod and those men is present today in the spirit of Antichrist who moves through the world. Now, he's not able to establish his kingdom, not quite yet. Satan is bound, according to Revelation 20, so that he's not able to deceive the whole earth yet into uniting into one kingdom. But the spirit of Antichrist is out, and the spirit of Antichrist is moving this way in the world today. Men want a name for themselves. Man wants a grand earthly kingdom, a grand earthly kingdom that's free from war, a grand earthly kingdom that's free from poverty, a grand earthly kingdom that's pleasant for man to live in, that's nice for him to enjoy. And in order to establish that kingdom, he does away with the law of God, the law of God regarding marriage, the law of God regarding gender that God has revealed in creation, the law of God regarding who is to be worshiped and why. Man does away with all of that and says, we will have a kingdom of man that's the spirit of Antichrist at work. And it's evident from Scripture that that is the spirit of Antichrist at work in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. First of all, Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5. There we read, So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here there's a beast representing an aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom. And there's a woman riding this beast who represents another aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom. And the name of this woman is Babylon. Babylon. Now, children, how do you say the name Babylon? Think in your heads how you say Babylon. What's the first thing you have to say in order to say Babylon? Babylon. Babylon. This Babylon here is the fulfillment of that Old Testament Babel, the kingdom that Nimrod established at Babel would become historically the mighty kingdom of Babylon. And that mighty kingdom of Babylon is well known in the Old Testament as being a representation of the Antichrist's kingdom. And she's here in Revelation named Babylon, the mother of harlots, a significant, important aspect of the anti-Christian kingdom. And then in Revelation 13, verse 3, we read about this as well. I saw one of the beast's heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This beast, that is the anti-Christian kingdom, receives some deadly wound, which deadly wound we will look at in just a little bit in the confounding of the languages of all of the people. The book of Revelation identifies that Babel or that Babylon all the way back in Genesis 11 as the first attempt of Satan to establish his anti-Christian kingdom. And that instructs us then what the kingdom of Antichrist shall be like. The kingdom of Antichrist will be a kingdom devoted to man, and it will be grand. It will be pleasant for those who follow the Antichrist to live in the anti-Christian kingdom. It will be a kingdom that caters to the needs and the wants of man. It will be a kingdom that seeks to satisfy every desire that man can have. And we see that kind of kingdom rising already in the gross and crass materialism that envelops not only our country, but much of the world today. The lust for things and the giving of men's lives to procure more things, as if things make a man happy. The kingdom of Antichrist will be a kingdom that's ruled by one head, one wicked man, as it was in the days of Babel. Nimrod was that Antichrist, or that type of Antichrist at Babel. But there will be one man, the son of perdition, man of sin and a man of wickedness, as Thessalonians identifies him, an individual man who sits at the head as the president or the prime minister or the king or whatever the title may be of all of the nations of the earth. And that's the third thing that we learn regarding the anti-Christian kingdom. It will be the uniting of all of the kingdoms of the earth. They will say to each other, let us work together, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Let us band together, pool our might, our resources, so that we can better assault the throne of God, so that we can better throw off his laws and throw off his yoke. Let us band together in one great earthly kingdom. That's the kingdom of Antichrist, the spirit of which is already now working in the world. But that's not the end of the story. God comes down to visit the Tower of Babel. In chapter 11, we read in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men visited. Now, when it says that God came down to see it, that doesn't mean God was ignorant of what was going on and had to come down in order to learn for himself what was happening there in Babel. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. God knew what was going on in Babel. But when the Word of God says that God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men visited, if you listen carefully to that verse, you can hear up in heaven Jehovah laughing. This is Jehovah scorning all of the men who had shaken their fist in his face and who had sought to throw off his rule and openly defied him and sought to build a bridge into heaven to throw him off his throne. Jehovah laughs at them. Jehovah says to them, okay, you've been working now for these weeks and these months and maybe years. You've been working now. You've got this high, high tower. You think you're going to poke me in the eye with it, but you haven't even tickled my foot yet. And I've got to come down out of heaven, off my throne that you can never reach. I've got to come down from heaven just to see what's going on here. You men think you're so great. You think you're so mighty. You think you are threatening me? Well, I'll tell you how low you are. After all your work, I have to come down to see your tower. That's Jehovah laughing in derision and scorn against the enemies of him and of his anointed and of his church. The second way that Jehovah laughs at them and derides the wicked men who are assaulting him is when he says in verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language. Go to, he says. And when he says in verse 7, go to, he's mimicking and mocking the language that these men had used earlier in verses 3 and 4. This was the rallying cry, go to, for Nimrod and his men. Verse 3, go to, let us make brick. Verse 4, go to, let us build a city and a tower. And the idea of that go to is let's get going. Let's get to it. Up and at 'em. Let's be on with it. It was their rallying cry, get to work, men, another day, another course, another story in our tower that we're building. And God listens to that cry, go to, day after day after day. And after they get so far and have spent so much toil and have sweated so much in making the bricks and laying the bricks, Jehovah says, all right, you've done your work. Now listen to me, go to. Let's get to it. And I'm going to come down and with a word, I'm going to overthrow all of your work. With a word, I turn your plans to nothing. Jehovah here is speaking to himself in an intra-Trinitarian conversation when he says, go to, let us go down now. Let us go down. And with a word, let us overthrow all of the work and all of the efforts of these wicked men. And that's a truth for you and for me to hang on to when the Antichrist rises and when he builds his kingdom. All of the brilliance of the mind of man will be turned to the building of that kingdom. Much labor will be expended in the building of that kingdom. And much effort will be given to eradicating the true church of Jesus Christ out of that kingdom. And when man has done his worst and labored his hardest and has gone to it day after day and year after year to hurt you and to hurt your believing family, to try to drive you from the face of the earth, then you remember that with a word, the Lord gets to it. And with a word, the Lord destroys it all and brings victory to his church. That's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. After Antichrist has built his worldwide kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, with a breath, a little puff of air from his mouth, will send the Antichrist spinning head over heels into the abyss that is hell. He'll defeat him with but a breath, with but a word. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to and defeats his enemies. There's a truth and a comfort for us to hang on to. And so the work that the Lord did in confounding the work of Nimrod and his men was to confuse their language or confound their language. That's verse 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. And that's verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. God confounded their language. And that means that whereas a moment before, all of the men spoke the same language, whatever that language was, all of the men spoke the same language. Now in this moment, they can't understand each other. It sounds like gibberish to them. It doesn't mean this, that God made the men's mouths move with no sense. The men were all speaking with sense. They had in their mind a concept that they meant to communicate, and they were communicating that concept out of their mouths. The problem now is that the other men didn't understand the language they were speaking. This was the beginning of all of the languages of the earth, and because culture is so closely tied to language, all of the different cultures of the earth. Those who study language tell us that there are 147 language families in the earth today. That is, if you take all 6,900 or so languages that are spoken or that are known anyway, take all 6,900 languages, you can group them into different families. They have some languages have similar vocabulary or sentence structure, so that there are 147 language families. Well, those language families, or some earlier family of those language families, all had their beginning at Babel. The explanation for the many different languages throughout the earth today is that God came down to the Tower of Babel and confounded their language. And that confounding of the language stopped the work so that they couldn't build the tower anymore. We read at the end of verse 8, they left off to build the city. And you can understand how that would happen. One man who's working on the wall shouts to the man who's at the kiln, more brick. And the man who's at the kiln says, what did you say? I didn't understand you. And the man working on the wall says, what are you saying? I don't understand you. And back and forth until they're annoyed with each other. Speak sense, man. Why don't you talk clearly, man? And maybe almost come to blows so that there's no way they can continue the work. They had to leave off building the city. And those who could understand each other with one language went one way. And those who could understand each other with another language went another way. And that's where that tower and that city gets its name from today. Babel. Babel. The word Babel means confusion. There was confusion because of the confounding of the languages. And Babel is one of those words that sounds like what it means, like our English word murmur. When there's a large group of people, if we would all talk at once, then it would sound to someone else like this, murmur, murmur, murmur. No distinct words coming, but just all the murmuring of the whole group together. That's what the word Babel is like. When one man would shout, "More brick," it would sound to the other man this way, "Babel, Babel, Babel, Babel." Babbling with no sense that they could discern. And so the name of it is to this day, Babel and confusion. And God scattered them then upon the face of the whole earth. The gospel message for the Church of Jesus Christ in this history is profound and comforting, because this is the gospel to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel message of God confounding the language at Babel is this: that God always gives victory to His church, to you, to me, as living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can be sure of victory even in the days of Antichrist. And that victory of the church is evident in this passage when God says in verse 6, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." What God is saying there is not this: oh, they figured out how to build a big tower, and now that they know how to build a big tower, they'll be able to make other inventions, and nothing will be restrained from them. God was not saying, stop making inventions or stop using human ingenuity and human reason in order to understand the earth and use the earth. In fact, that was God's command to Adam and Eve and to Noah: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. Man is called to use the earth and all the powers that God has created in this creation, all to the glory of God. God wasn't saying here, oh no, they figured out how to do something. But rather, God was saying here, now that they have banded together in this anti-Christian kingdom, they will take the next step, which is to throw out my church. And there was a church in the Old Testament. There was a church in the days of Nimrod. It was the descendants of Shem, from whom eventually would come Abraham, and from whom eventually would come the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the church, the family of Shem. They were the believers. And throughout history up to this point, when God was against the wicked would respond by killing the church. That's what happened with Cain. When God did not receive his offering of works, Cain killed his brother Abel. That was how he lashed out against God, by killing the church. And so it was in the days of Enoch, when Enoch prophesied before the flood of the judgment of God that was coming and warned the wicked men around him, God is coming with 10,000s of his saints to judge you for all your wicked and ungodly deeds. They sought him to kill him, and Enoch wasn't found. He was not, because God took him and translated him into heaven without dying. But they were seeking to kill him. That's how wicked men respond when they have power and when they hate God. They turn against God's church. And so God was saying here, now that they've banded together and built this tower, the next thing they're going to do is kill the descendants of Shem. But God would not have that. He preserved his church and gave her the victory through the scattering of these men over the face of the earth. God came down and wounded the head of the Antichrist, wounded that beast, wounded that anti-Christian kingdom. And that wound remains to this day. That wound will be healed someday for a time, as men somehow overcome that wound that was struck at Babylon But for now, God prevents the formation of the one world kingdom, and by that gives the church a little space yet to preach the gospel, gives the church a little space yet to worship Jehovah God publicly. But God also gives the church the victory here, not only through the preservation of the church, but through his faithfulness to his promise. Because God had made a promise already by this time. Though we're early in the chapters of Genesis, God had made a glorious promise. He had made the promise that runs like a golden thread through all of the scriptures from beginning to end. And that promise that Jehovah had made was the promise of a seed, the promise of a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent and who would do so through the bruising of his own heel. It was the promise of a Messiah, the promise of a Christ, the promise of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our Mediator and our covenant head. That promise God had made. And if Nimrod and his host had had their way, they would have cut Shem off so that Abraham wouldn't be born, and so that Jacob wouldn't be born, and Judah and Mary and Jesus. They would cut off that promise of God, though the men themselves were not thinking of it. The devil certainly was. But God is faithful to his promise and preserved the line of Shem, including through this miracle of striking a blow to the anti-Christian kingdom. And God will be faithful to that promise that he's made to you and to me as well. The promise that our salvation is sure in Jesus Christ. The promise that our sins are forgiven, so that though the anti-Christian world rages and tempts us in many ways, sometimes through violence, sometimes through feigned kindness, though it tempts us in many ways to abandon our confession, Jehovah God will not allow it. His promise is sure, and all that are covered in the blood of Christ shall be redeemed indeed. And then in the third place, Jehovah gives the church victory by making the true kingdom that is united. Not the kingdom of man that glorifies man, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true worldwide kingdom. That's the true kingdom that incorporates all nations, tribes, and tongues. That's the kingdom in which the wound that was struck is healed spiritually and savingly. As Revelation 22 teaches, there are trees of life in the new heavens and new earth whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, so that with all tribes and tongues, we will be able to assemble in perfect unity before the throne of God and worship him. And we see it already now in a small way as God brings us into contact with those from other parts of the world who have a different culture and who have a different language, perhaps even, but with whom we are one in the faith. That's the true unified kingdom of peace, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory for the church and joy for us. Do you know the story of the Tower of Babel? It's one of our favorites. And do we know the significance? It is our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, even over the greatest foe that the church has through Satan and Antichrist. To God be the glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it. And may we ever seek this kingdom of our Lord and thank thee for making us citizens of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.